All right, so last week we had a lesson called What Divides God's People from Each Other, God's Christians from Each Other. You know, we needed to speak directly to that. If we didn't, then, and only focus on the positive, we never see the other side. We never see what happens if we didn't go down that good path. So now we saw that, and it's kind of ugly, isn't it? What divides us? Well, last week we talked about it. False teaching divides us. False worship divides us. False mission will divide us. So will a false commitment to Christ and our congregations, and also a false love, something other than the godly love that we have been taught to practice in the Scripture. If our intention was to divide this group, you would simply have to pick one or more of those things and then focus on that, and you would sever this group from its original intention or its original body. You would cleave this group. You would divide it. Okay, I'm not suggesting you do that. Right, I'm simply saying that if one had the mind to do so, then he would be focusing on those things. So now we want to turn to something better. What creates unity among Christians? First thing I thought of when I was thinking of this title is that unity does have to be created. It doesn't exist just because. It doesn't exist automatically. It doesn't exist accidentally. It's something that needs to be created. Last week we pointed out several religious words, or seemingly religious words, that seem to be good up front, but do necessarily require a fixed point of reference in order for them to be good. They need a proper context. Talked about doctrine, worship, mission, commitment, love, fellowship, spirituality. All sound good, right? All sound religious, but without a proper context, don't really benefit us at all. Unity falls into that same category. It's just one of those things where by itself, it sounds good, but it's not always good. You know that Satan and his demons are all very much united in their wicked kingdom. Every false religion, you could say, is united in its purpose. The sinful world is all united against God, and Jesus did not come to honor or endorse such unity in any of those cases. So God's not after unity just by itself, okay? If he wanted unity, well, then we would just get together and decide what we're all going to be united about, and then God would look down upon us and say, okay, that's what I was after. But that's not how it works, and you should know that. Unity among Christians requires something outside of ourselves, not just outside of this group, not just outside of yourself, but outside of ourselves, something really outside of this world, for us to agree upon, to rally around, to evaluate or measure our progress toward, and yes, to defend. Not something of our own choosing or making in that sense, not our own brand or idea of unity, but a unity that is in Christ. Now, I'm going to get to this eventually, but I'll just say it up front. In order for that to happen, we have to teach Christ. He is our model example. We have to follow Christ in obedience, because what good is it to say that we're united with him if we won't follow him? Okay? Just imagine how awkward that would be. Someone says, hey, I'm with you, and then you go walking off, and they stay there. Okay? Well, they're not really with you. And so if we're going to be with Christ and he's our leader, well, then wherever he goes, we need to follow him. What he said, what he did, what he taught, and how he loved, how he served, that has to be how we, you know, do those same things. What we say, what we do, what we teach, how we love, how we serve, has to be like his, like what he did. And only then are we united in his name. Now, it's possible, just simply because we're not all on the same level of spiritual knowledge or even experience with being a Christian, it's possible that not everyone here is on the same page with that. That's why we need lessons like that. This is a good lesson for discussing this topic here. So many Christians seem to think unity in Christ is achieved simply by reading the same Bible, perhaps attending the same church, singing the same songs, partaking the same communion. By themselves, those things do not unite us with Christ. You recognize that the denominational world is doing all those same things, and yet the denominational system is very much unbiblical. Okay? So let's not equate just what we're doing as our activities and saying, well, since we're all doing it together, we must be united in Christ. Well, we can be united together. But remember, united together isn't the same as being united in Christ or for the right reason. So those are two separate things. Unity among Christians requires, first of all, unity or reconciliation with God. We talked about that earlier in this series. And how we are reconciled by God, of course, is very important. So we can't be united together if we're not first united to a common Lord. You might think of it as kind of a pyramid system. I was going to put that on here and I forgot. But there's just imagine, look at my hands, all right? So there's this pyramid here where God is at the top and you're over here and I'm over here. If you and I are united together in God, now we can have unity with each other. But if you take away that unity in God, now if we're united, we're united on some other terms than in God or in Christ. Does that make sense? See, I didn't even need a diagram. You guys thought I did? I didn't. Just use my hands from now on. So just forget PowerPoint. It would just save me a lot of time. So anyway, my whole point here is that we have to be united with God first. Now we can be united together, but only if we are focusing in a systematic and consistent effort toward that unity. In other words, as I said in the beginning, unity is something that has to be created. Now, we didn't create the unity between us and God by ourselves, but we certainly did agree to that, and we initiated that, and we participated in that, okay? God created it, but only because we did all those other things. But now how about this unity between us? Well, that has to be, that exists because we have a relationship with God, but there's things that have to happen as well. As part of our obligation to God, there's things that we have to obligate to one another, or we obligate ourselves to one another, however you want to look at that. Unity, then, is not just something that happens. It's something that we have to work toward actively. We consciously, deliberately choose to be united. So we're just kind of stepping back and looking at the concept now of unity. We'll get into more practical application here in a moment. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I know we had that read for us here. Appreciate the reading there. I have pop-ups sometimes in my Bible, too, that just obscure the screen. I'm kidding. So what Paul is saying here, he's saying, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he gives some attributes there of that manner, that humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, always in love. And then he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word diligent means not just active effort towards something, but also, as you've heard me say before, intelligent effort towards something. Okay? So if you're going to be diligent to do something, you're not only just active in that, but you're doing so effectively and efficiently. Effectively means you're doing the right thing. Efficiently means you're doing the right thing rightly. Okay? So you're making good use of your time and your energy, your resources there. Might be another way to look at that. So if we're united with God's Spirit, as we're supposed to be there, as Paul says, he pleads with us to be, then we are going to be united with Christ, because it's impossible to be united with God's Spirit, the Spirit of God himself, and not be united with Christ. If we have the Son, then we have the Father. John spells that out for us in another place pretty frequently. Okay, so if we have the one, we have the other. But I want to make a point here that this charge is not given only to elders, deacons, and preachers, but to the entire congregation, and really to all Christians. Now, keep in mind, the same Paul, the same letter, go back to the very first verse and look at how he addresses this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the elders and the preacher who are at Ephesus. No, he didn't say that, does he? He says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and all who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean to you? That means to me, as I hope it means to you, because we're just kind of looking at this logically, methodically, if you will, okay, that if there is something to do about preserving the unity of the Spirit, and this letter is addressed to everyone, and everyone who is in Christ, not just in the church in Ephesus, that means that everyone has a responsibility in preserving that unity. Would you agree with that? Okay, you just all committed yourselves when you agreed to that. But that's the logical conclusion, isn't it? So Paul is telling all of us that we all have a part in that. Different levels of understanding, that's okay. Different levels of faith, we can work with that, okay? Different levels even of intellect, we can deal with that. But we all need to be committed to the same thing. We're all expected to participate in preserving this unity of the Spirit, which simultaneously creates unity between ourselves. Because now we're falling into what we talked about was our necessary objective last week, to be of the same objective, the same mind, the same purpose, the same doctrine. And that's right out of Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. You might remember us talking about that last week in our lesson. So now we want to examine more closely what this unity among Christians requires of us, requires of all of us, because really no one is exempt. Now, I'm going to give you a list of things here. You could add to this, but really there's a lot of tangents and sub-things that we could go on to if we had time. We don't. But let's just focus on a few key things here. First of all, we have to have the right doctrine. We sometimes refer to this, like Paul does, as sound doctrine or sound teaching. The only sound teaching that exists, as far as God's concerned, is that which is based entirely upon the authority of Jesus Christ, as revealed by God's Spirit. Jesus' authority revealed by God's Spirit, what we call the inspiration of Scripture, recorded for us in this New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, if we were to go on in that reading, as we did here earlier, he's talking about all these different aspects of unity. Unity is only possible if we believe and teach and defend these things, these doctrinal truths. When I talk about doctrine, again, as I said in class, we're dealing with fellowship with God and our salvation, those two things working together. So what is necessary for our fellowship with God and each other and our salvation? Well, these things at least are necessary. We have to agree, and we have to teach, and we have to defend that there is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one calling, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one Father. Those are things that are absolutely required for us to defend and teach and so on. This is where we make a distinction between someone, for example, who says that they love Jesus, but they promote a different gospel. Well, that contradicts this basis here, or this foundation. Or maybe they say, well, I'm all about one faith, but I don't agree with this one baptism. Or perhaps they say, yeah, I absolutely believe in one God, but I don't believe that Jesus is Lord. Well, that contradicts what Paul says here. We cannot have or preserve the unity of the Spirit among a bunch of people who are already divisive in their doctrine. So we have to have the right doctrine. I'm not talking about any doctrine or just simply the same doctrine. We can all have the same doctrine and all still be doctrinally wrong. So we have to have the right doctrine. We have to have a doctrine that is proven to us to be right, and that comes from God. Here's another passage to consider, Philippians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul says to the Philippian Christians, he says, "Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Well, what you're noticing here, I hope, is that the same standard leads to the same pattern, which leads to the same walk. And who is this for? Who's supposed to be walking this walk? Who's obligated here? Well, all of us are. Who's he talking to? Well, if you were to back up in the Philippians 1, verse 1, you would find out that the letter is addressed to all the saints. It's addressed to all the Christians. If everyone is following sound teaching, they will practice the same lifestyle and the same behavior. Doesn't that just make sense? We're all following the same teaching, and it leads to the same behavior. Not such a big deal, right? I mean, as far as a mind stretcher there, because that's just very logical, very understandable. And this is not optional. This is required. It is hypocritical to claim that we all follow the Bible, and yet we look or act or sound like someone who contradicts biblical teaching. So which is it? Do we follow the Bible, the pattern, the standard, or do we follow something else? Well, it all comes out in our conduct, in our behavior, in our words. Is this congregation's moral responsibility to ensure that what is being taught here is indeed doctrine, the basis for fellowship with God and his people, as well as our salvation of human souls? That is that doctrine is exactly what God has said, and that there be no substitutions allowed. That is our moral obligation, which means it's your moral obligation too. Which means if I get up here and start teaching something different than that, then you ought to call me on it. Do so respectfully, but you still have that responsibility to do so. We also need a right worship. I don't mean every worship service needs to be identical to ours. I think people get that in their heads sometimes. Like, you got to have a pulpit up front and a table right here and pews all arranged just so and facing at a, 32-degree angle or whatever they are. Okay, and everything has to be just right. Otherwise, it's not sound, worship. Well, that's not true. Okay, we could rearrange the pews. We could get rid of the pews. We could all meet in a tent. We could meet in someone's garage if we had to, if it was big enough. Okay, and we could alter the mechanics here or the fixtures and still have sound worship or right worship. What we do mean then is that our worship of God as His people has to conform to His expectations and His commandments, not our expectations or traditions or preferences. Then that just makes sense. Since God is the one being worshipped, then He has the right to tell us what to expect to worship Him. That just seems to be real logical to me. I know it's not terribly emotional, but it is very logical, and it does work. That doesn't mean, though, that human judgment or subjective interpretation is not involved. For example, God never said anything about the time which we met this morning. He never said anything about that, or the order of our acts of worship, or the seating arrangement, the number of songs, the length of the lesson, all those different things. That's left up to human judgment. Would you agree with that? So there's a measure then of subjective interpretation, human judgment involved in this parameter or this context of divine worship. God gives us that permission. But here's what He does say. First of all, He tells us what must be done as far as our collective acts of worship are concerned. We're not talking about what you do at home or what a couple of you do in the privacy of someone else's home. We're talking about what we come to do together as Christians, like we are doing this morning. God determines what must be done, and He determines how that must be done, the attitude, the manner, the disposition of that. He talks about why it is to be done. First of all, to glorify God. Secondly, to encourage or edify one another. So those are some of our objectives here. What should we be doing when we come together? Glorifying God and encouraging and edifying one another. And then who is to do this? Well, it's to be Christians. Now, granted, we allow non-Christians to sit amongst us while we do this. We invite them to observe and hopefully to learn and be inspired by that, to become Christians. But really, when it comes down to worship itself, when it comes down to truly worshiping God, it takes one who is in Christ to be able to do that in the right way. I'm not slighting those other people. We all were one of those people at one time. But there is something different about a Christian who is worshiping God and someone who chooses not to be a Christian and claims to be worshiping God. Those are two very different people. This worship assembly is to be led by men and supported by all Christians. In other words, this is a blueprint that God gives to us about how things are to be done. On that blueprint idea there, the New Testament pattern provides a blueprint which determines a plan, a structure, a design. But you know, it's like in a house blueprint, it doesn't dictate the color of the walls or the molding or the light fixtures, what kind of furniture you put into that. It just focuses on the house, focuses on the structure. Well, we are God's house, not this church building, but when we come together, we are God's house, if you will. And God determines the plan, the structure, the design for our assembly. But there's some other things that we are allowed a measure of human judgment in, as long as it doesn't conflict with, contradict, or even defy God's overall plan. I want to say something about expediency here, and let me just say this, that an expediency or something that is expedient doesn't mean it takes on an authority of its own. An expedient is not an authority. It is something that works in the realm of authority or in the context of a given authority. It never becomes an authority of its own. So my point here is that we cannot be united as Christians if we're all worshiping according to a different blueprint and then claiming to be expedient or claiming expediencies as our justification. When we fail to honor and revere God as He instructed, well, that's no longer obedience. That's called rebellion. So we need to have that right worship. We also have to have the right mission. I mentioned something about mission last week. And let me just say that to sum up a much longer discussion, the New Testament pattern consistently portrays our mission as a church here, a congregation of God's people, as discipleship. And what that means then is that we are in the business of making disciples, of teaching disciples, and of training disciples of Christ. That is the reason for our existence, is to learn what it means to be a disciple, to practice this ourselves, and then to teach others how to become like exactly what we are doing. Okay? So that's our mission. That's why we exist. If this church exists for a different reason, then it's different than what the Bible is telling us. It's different than the plan, the pattern is telling us. We can exist for other reasons, and churches, many churches do, as you know, for other reasons than what we just described here. So when we talk about what something is, we also recognize that if God is saying proactively and positively, this is your mission, then there's some other things that negatively cannot be our mission. And I'll give you just a short list of things that often come up here. It is not our mission, for example, to address all the social ills in our community, whether that deals with housing or hunger or clothing or anything else. Can you do this privately, personally? Yes. That's not the mission of this church. That doesn't mean we don't care about those people or that we don't pray for them or that we don't exercise good influence toward them. What it means is that is not why we exist. There are churches out in the Christian religious world that do exist for those reasons, and that's their choice. But the Bible teaches us to focus on something else. We're not here to provide social welfare for non-Christians. We're not here to organize community events or drives or fundraisers. We're not here to serve children, and what I mean by that is to assume spiritual responsibility or leadership for children. We're not here to be a source of entertainment for members, and we're not here to seek your or my personal comfort. I always feel like when I go through lists like this, that there's always kind of a little bristling in the audience. And the reason I say that is because I am not sure that we all even agree with all this. But I would challenge you, if you disagree with that, if you think that, well, we should be out there, you know, feeding the hungry as a church, I mean, you know, and doing all these, well, I would challenge you to go into your Bible, go into your New Testament, the pattern for Christians and their churches. Go into that body of instruction there that is given to us by God and prove that. If you think that we're supposed to be here for, you know, to be a children's church and we're supposed to dedicate ourselves to, you know, the next generation and so on, well, prove that. If you think that we're here to be entertaining and we're supposed to entertain you and set up all kinds of potlucks for you and all kinds of other programs for you, you know, as again, as a body, that is our objective. Go into your New Testament and prove that. I'm going to save you a lot of time. You can do it anyway, but I'm going to save you a lot of time. You're not going to find any of that in there. What you will find, and I can prove this, what you will find is a lot of people coming together, forming churches for the purpose of discipleship in all the same ways that I just said. When we change the mission, I said this last week, when we change the mission, we also change our identity. We are no longer then a church that is of Christ. Now we are just a church. And we can put whatever name on there we want to, and people do. Okay? So if we're going to be a church that is of Christ, we have to honor the mission that Christ gave to us in order to be his church. If you were to look at the letters there that Jesus writes to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, we often refer to them as, Jesus never said that every church had to be united with every other church. He never said that. But he did say that every church that carries his name has to be united with him, and that if they are, then they enjoy fellowship with him. And obviously, if they don't, well, then their lampstand is removed, which is a kind of a figurative way of saying you lose your fellowship with God. You're still a church. God will recognize you as a church. But you won't be a church of Christ. You won't be a church of his son. You won't be a church that is of God. So we want to make sure that we understand and teach and reinforce the biblical mission so that we can honor the Lord whose name we carry that defines our group. And along with that, a right commitment. I did say some things about commitment, but I said them more negatively last week, that if we have a false commitment, well, that divides the group. Well, what if we have a right commitment? Not just a commitment, but the right commitment. Well, that is a binding element right there. I'm not talking about using the same word but different meanings, but rather the same word and the same meaning. Every genuine Christian became a Christian the same way. They heard the gospel. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They accepted him as Lord and Savior. They repented of their sins. They denied themselves. They took up their cross. They followed him, and they were baptized into him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, he says, "Therefore, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Well, that clothing with Christ is a way of saying putting on the king's clothes. And there's a commitment that comes with that, not just from Christ to you, but from you to Christ. There's a commitment that comes with that. It's a mutually beneficial commitment, but it's a commitment all the same. And notice that that applies to every single person. What that means then is that we all have to be committed to the same body of doctrine, follow the same master, have the same lifestyle or walk. And I'm talking about Christian behavior here, not personal choices. We all walk down that narrow path rather than the path of least resistance. And we all produce the same fruit of the Spirit. And when we all commit to the same standard for the same reason, the right standard for the right reason, that produces a united effort in toward making that real, and that produces a united bond amongst ourselves. When we internalize those things as our own, that becomes mutually beneficial to all those who are doing the same thing. And as with the family in Christ, so with the church family. Just as we made a commitment to Christ to be part of his spiritual church, so we made a commitment to the elders and the other members of this church when we became members of this congregation. It's easy to call ourselves family. That's what everyone likes to hear. But the only way we can function as a family, the only way we can be functional as a family as opposed to dysfunctional, is if every member accepts responsibility and commitment that he or she made when they voluntarily joined the family in the first place. We're talking in our men's get-together. I'm not disclosing anything private here. This is something that we can talk about, okay? But in part of that teaching there, I was talking about family. And I was talking about how if we want to be a church service where people just come here and they listen to a lesson and then they go home, you know, back to their real life, and then every week they kind of go through this ritual, we can do that. I mean, there's nothing stopping us from doing that. So we basically open up this building, we have a little thing going on here, we call it a sermon, and we do that, and then someone hears that, and they go home, and nothing really changes. There's no commitment, no bonds, no obligations or anything else. You come, you listen, you leave whenever you want to, and that's it. We can do that. But we're not a family when we do that. That's not a family. Now we're just an institution, or maybe a theatrical performance. I mean, no different than going to a movie, sitting in the theater, you know, eating your popcorn, and when the movie's over, you leave. Or maybe you leave halfway through, or maybe you leave, you know, sooner than that if you want to. What's the difference? We're not a family in a movie theater. We're just a bunch of people coming to watch something. So if we want to be a family, then that obligates us to act as a family, to come together for different reasons than just, you know, sitting here listening to sermons. We have to have something else there. There's something that binds us together, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to be a family. And one of the points I made in that little talk there, you'll notice that anytime you get emails from me, what do I address us as? What does it always start out as? Dear Kent family. Why? Because I regard you as family. And that obligates me in that regard, in that understanding there, but it also obligates you if indeed you are part of this family. And I mean that in a good way. Don't take that negatively at all. I mean that in the best way. Specifically, what do we do? Well, here's some of our obligation, to encourage and edify all members. That's what families do that are in Christ. We seek the group's common good. We can't seek the common group, a good rather of Renton or Sumner or Issaquah, but we certainly are focused on this family right here. We support the teaching and the preaching of what we do right here. We contribute to this family's needs. we submit to the oversight of this family's elders. Well, it doesn't matter what some other family's doing with their elders or whether they're submitting or not. We have no control over that. But we do have control over this, and all of us who have become members here voluntarily agreed to that. And we make every effort to assemble. This is what families do. This is why we are a family. It's because we do those things, or when we do those things, we are a family. What if we don't do those things? Well, then we're something else. What if you don't do those things? Well, then how am I going to regard you as family if you don't act like a family member? Commitment can't mean one thing to one person and then an entirely different thing to another person. It has to mean the same thing to all. Otherwise, we don't have the same mind, we don't have the same love, we don't have the same spirit, we don't have the same purpose, we don't have unity amongst ourselves. And it's good and profitable for us to be united together. When we all follow through with our commitments, that builds bonds of unity and trust and fellowship. And those bonds are very strong when they are not just there, but are reinforced regularly. That's what God wants. This is what he wants from us. We also have to have the right love. And of course, not just your love or my version of love, even if we all agree with it. Say you all agreed on my version of love. Okay, let's all practice Chad's love. We can do that, okay? I know what some of you are thinking. Why would we do that, okay? But that's not the point. It's an illustration. We could do that, but that wouldn't necessarily unite us together for the right reason, right? Of course not, because, you know, who cares about Chad's love? What we should care about is God's love, Christ's love. We should be modeling our love then directly after Christ's love for us. Think about Colossians 3:14 here. And after having said a bunch of things about what Christians should be doing for one another, showing patience and toleration and forbearance and even forgiveness when we sin against each other, beyond all these things, put on love, that word there, that agape, which is the perfect bond of unity. So that agape love is the glue that unites us together in a way that God intended. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that doesn't mean just like intellectually, okay, Jesus is Christ. It means whatever goes along with that, whether commitments and obligations and responsibilities come along with that. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. What I'm getting at here, what John is getting at, more importantly, is that when we love God or claim to love God, we have to also love the family of God. We love Christians because we love God. We can't say we love God and then hate Christians. John deals with that later on. It says you're a liar, okay? But neither can we just love Christians and then hate God. Well, that's just pointless, especially with regard to your salvation. You just don't have it. But if you love God, then you love Christians. When you obey God, part of that commandment keeping is to love one another. You say, well, love is a command all of a sudden. Well, yeah, it is actually, but you obligated yourself to that command when you chose to be in Christ. You knew that was coming. You agreed to that. Love for God can't be separated from love from fellow Christians. The two things stand or fall together. Christian love doesn't mean we have the same opinions, maturity level of understanding, level of friendship. It does mean, however, that we are acting in each other's best interest, even to our own hurt, even at a loss to ourselves, because that's exactly what God does for us. He loves us, all of us, by acting in our best interest, even to his own hurt. Now let me clarify something. To like is a choice. It's a personal choice that you either do or don't do and that has no bearing necessarily on your salvation. But to show Christian love is a moral obligation that you and I agreed to when we are baptized into Christ. Now, if you like me, which you should, I've given you every reason to, that is your choice, okay? If you don't like me, well, that's also your choice. We'll talk later. But my point here is that is a decision that you can have or not, and that doesn't affect our Christian fellowship by itself. I don't necessarily like all the Christians that I meet, but I am obligated to love every one of them. And that means that I need to act in their best interest, even to my own hurt, because that's what God does for me. And that's what Christ has done for me. And that's what Christ says, by this the world will know that you're my disciples if you have that kind of love for one another. Doesn't that just make sense? All right, so you say, well, I don't like everyone, and so therefore, you know, I've got a problem here, or I must have a problem with that. Well, not necessarily. But if you're showing, you know, purposely animosity and malicious behavior, well, then that's not love. You do have to love everyone, especially those who are in Christ. Love requires demonstration, service, acts of kindness, good deeds, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, as David brought out. Think about yourself and what you have done over this last week, or maybe even the last couple weeks. How have you shown love to fellow Christians? How have you shown that? How have you served? What acts could you point to? I'm not asking you to do that out loud here, or even to me privately. I'm just asking you to evaluate yourself. What have you done to show love? I don't mean to sing love. We've all been singing about love. Didn't Bob have a song, God is Love, and so on? We sing about love. That's not so hard, okay? We preach love, okay. We come together, under the banner of love, if you will. We talk about love. We read about love in Scripture, but that does not take the place of actually loving one another. Because love requires action, and it requires your action for you to do that. What's the last thing? Well, for our short list here, the most important thing really is Christ himself. He has to be the central focus, the governing influence, and the model example of everything we do as his disciples. We're told in Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, look it up for yourself on your own time, but look it up. It's important. Paul says that Christ is the summing up of all things in heaven and on earth. Not just there, but in every or for every believer who is saved by him. He's a summing up of all my things. He's a summing up of all your things. He's a summing up of all our things. He's a summing up of everything. Because it's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's not just about us. It is really about him. And that means that we are to be not seeking our own interests as a group or even individually, but his interests, first and foremost. We are not trying to operate a church that caters to our own liking. We are trying, I hope, to operate a congregation of believers that are trying very hard to serve his purpose. And that changes who we are from, or differentiates us, I should say, from all the other churches that are out there for different reasons. They're operating under a different premise. They might even claim this very thing, but by their actions, they show otherwise. We need to be a congregation that serves his purpose. Being in Christ means that we have made Christ our Lord and our Savior. We are unified and bound together by this common salvation. The same blood that saved you is the same blood that saved me. The same Spirit that indwells you also indwells me. We no longer live for ourselves, but we see ourselves as one new man, one body of believers, and Christ is our head. And when we take our eyes off Christ, then we sacrifice that unity. We compromise our mutual fellowship, and yes, we even jeopardize our salvation. So some really important things to think about there, that we are working together. We need to be working together in Christ. We're not going to achieve unity just because we all happen to be in the same church building or listed in the same directory, or, because we all heard the same sermon. That, common experiences by themselves don't bind us together as believers. What does bind us together, as you already know, is the internalization of that word, the source of our teaching and inspiration, and also the active implementation of that word, not just internalizing the message, but also now acting it out, implementing that message. Our behavior is consistent in conformity with that teaching. Of course, Christ is our word. He is the word of God. That's how he's defined for us in Scripture. So we're not just talking about words on a page in the Bible. We're really talking about the personification of that word in Christ. We internalize Christ, and then we act him out, so to speak. Okay? Jesus says in John 13, verse 15, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Not just in the matter of foot washing, but more particularly in Christian conduct, Christian living, and Christian love. So if we are truly a church that is of Christ, that requires that we live up to that namesake. Not just a church that hijacked Christ's name but doesn't follow his teaching or his example or his mission, but rather a church in which every member earnestly strives to model himself or herself after the Master. And when we do this, not just singing about it, but talking about it, but actually commit to doing it, when we do that, that creates a unity that is so powerful that nothing in the world can stop it, can change it, can end it. God is our shield. Christ is our chief shepherd. Again, this is not something asked of only some members or some Christians there, but of every Christian, and in our case, every member who is a member at Kent. We all agreed to the same terms and conditions to come into Christ, and yes, then to come into this congregation. We all agreed to the same things. There's no reason then why some of us should be doing it and be responsible to it in either case, and then others opt out. There's no reason for that. There's no justification for that. But when we do come together, we will create this binding force here, this unity among believers, when we come together for all the right things, as we said. Well, what about you? What have you committed to? What do you need to commit to? I might ask that way. Have you continued to honor and fulfill that which you committed to? What are you doing to create and promote unity here? What are you doing personally, if you're a member of this congregation? What are you doing personally to promote unity? That'd be a good question for you to think about over lunch, right? And for the rest of the week. I've said these things, hopefully positively, that we need to be reminded of all the benefits. There's some warnings in the midst of all that, of course, but a lot of good things can come from all this. We want good things to come from this. I'm here because I want good things, not because I want bad things. And I'm sure you're here for that reason, too. If there's anyone here that's ready to be baptized into Christ, you're ready to put on the Lord Jesus and to walk with him, and just like we said earlier, be sons of God by faith in him. If you're ready for that, or if you have some other spiritual need we can help you with, let us pray for you if you give us that chance to help you in that way. Come forward if you need to as we